Be seated. I'd like to read to you the center of our text this morning will just be a single verse. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. I'll read the whole verse, though the emphasis will be on the final part of verse 35. This is the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The prophet writes, "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." I want you to imagine with me. Imagine the smell of fish. Imagine with me dust in the air, the sound of crying. Imagine groups of exiled people clustered together by a river. Musical instruments hung on nearby willows, and people meandering despondently with eyes red from weeping. These individuals have lost everything. Their families, their possessions, their customs, and most significantly, their religious system. They have been captured, their families killed, their homes ruined, their cities burned, and their center for worship pillaged and destroyed. They are hundreds of miles from their native land, and humanly speaking, there is no hope for ever returning. This group of people are the remnant of the nation of Judah, or Israel, in the land of Babylon during the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel. Historically, at this point, Israel is at its darkest and lowest point. They have been oppressed, ransacked, enslaved, and deported. And it's in the midst of their anguish and despair that God summons the prophet Ezekiel to give the nation a message of divine hope. He gives them a light in the darkness, and that light is Himself. He promises the nation that they would be restored, but more than that, He assures them of His own presence in the land, for He is Jehovah Yahweh. This is the title, the Lord. The Lord is there, Ezekiel 48, 35. This name is the promise of the completion of God's mission of redemption to restore not just Judah, though that be expressly true, but of all mankind to Himself so that they will find their rest and glory in Him. I would submit to you that this is the chief end of man, to know, I would say to glorify, and then to enjoy God forever. Man's created purpose is to find their whole and holy pleasure, their unending joy in God's presence, in Him. We were made to relate to and relish in God. This final designation or name for God is a fitting summation and climax to our study of the names of God. For in this name we find both a future promise and a present fulfillment. And I'll explain what I mean. So let's examine and rejoice in this great reality by looking at the name revealed and the name applied. To begin, the name revealed. This name, Jehovah, or the Lord, Shema, is there, present. It's found in the very last book we've read it, very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. And it was a name of hope. It was a name given uniquely to Judah. And it was a name given 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The years and days leading up to Judah's exile were marked by willful rebellion and disobedience to God and His law. In Ezekiel 19:12, the prophet described Israel as a ruined vine. It had been plucked up, cast down, and dried up by God's wrath. Judah was receiving its just reward for its evil ways before the Lord. The Lord declared in Ezekiel 20, listen to this, he said, "They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake idols. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger upon them. Listen, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." That's Exodus 20, verse 8, verse 13, and verse 9. Throughout this chapter in the book of Ezekiel as a whole, God continually states that His judgments have come for the sake of His name or for His glory. Beloved, God is absolutely holy. He is morally perfect. Therefore, He cannot permit, His character, His nature will not allow His people to persist unabated in sinful living. His just and righteous nature compels Him to act, and He has, and He is, and He will do so in the future. In the following chapter, chapter Ezekiel 21, God instructed the prophet Ezekiel to genuinely and verbally groan in the presence of the people as he delivered his messages to them. Listen to how God instructed him. Ezekiel 26, 6 and 7. 21 verses 6 and 7. He says, "As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, 'Why do you groan?' you shall say, 'Because of the news that is coming.' Every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled." Did you catch that? The totality of the weariness and the depression of people. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Friends, the judgment that they had experienced and will in time befall the whole nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, it was just. And should the people question God's ways or ask the why of their judgment, the Lord lists in details their charges in the very next chapter. I won't take time to read you the passage, but I'll just list you the indictments. They treated their fathers and mothers without regard. They despised holy things, profaned the Sabbath, practiced sexual immorality, taken bribes, oppressed the weak, and those in spiritual and political leadership, those who were given by God to help restrain evil, said nothing about it. Worse yet, they joined in and led in the people's rebellion against God's word. In Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord said that He had searched for a man who would build a wall and who would stand in the gap, but there was none. In chapter 33, God appoints Ezekiel as a watchman to warn of the coming judgment, but also to cry out on behalf of the Lord concerning His mercy, if they would turn and repent and believe. He is to tell the nation, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" The prophet is to declare a message of repentance and holiness to the nation. They were not to defame the ways of the Lord, the ways of His justice and judgment. Rather, they were not to spurn, but they were to turn from their sinful ways and practice justice and righteousness. God, speaking to and through the prophet, said this, "Yet your people say the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your ways." Ezekiel 33, verses 17 through 20. In essence, the nature of Judah's faith would lead it either to works of righteousness from a true heart of obedience to the Lord, or their deficient faith, their absence of faith, would lead to acts of sin and then God's judgment. Tragically, in time, the nation would not repent, so it would lead to God's judgment. God would bring three waves of judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The first wave of judgment came in 605 BC when the Babylonian army besieged the city of Jerusalem and confiscated some of the royal family, as well as the best and the brightest of Judah's youth. Among those were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and several others. At that same time, Nebuchadnezzar also looted the temple, taking with him several of the items used in the service of the Lord. That's recorded for us in Daniel 1:2. The second wave of judgment occurred 7 years later in 597 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar and his army returned, and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for a second time. This time he took King Jehoiachin and all the treasures of the house of the Lord and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple. You want to know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? There it tells you. Cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple. He also carried away all the officials and the nation's most elite soldiers, as well as a group of 10,000 citizens, among whom was Ezekiel and his wife. 2 Kings 24, 11 through 18 speak about this. The final wave of devastation came upon the city and the surrounding area in 586 BC, when the city was utterly destroyed, the temple demolished, and the population was decimated. And so, in the book of Ezekiel, it opens up. Ezekiel's already there. He'd been in captivity for a little bit of time, and then the other waves, this final wave of judgment came, and he was foretelling about that. And the way they found out is because some individuals had escaped and told the exiles what had exactly happened. These prophecies, along with their fulfillments, broke the people. Yet in spite of the depths of their sin, God in mercy whispers hope through the prophet Ezekiel. God promised that he would be a good shepherd and that he would lead his people out of exile and bring them back into the land and that he would heal them. Ezekiel 34 tells us, as a shepherd seeks out his flock, I read this last week, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where I have scattered, where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the good shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. We looked at that last week as we discussed the Lord is my shepherd from Psalm 23, 1. Friends, God would in time bring his people out of the captivity of Babylon. Out of slavery, he would do it once more. With that said, the thrust of this passage that I just read, both in Ezekiel 34 but Ezekiel 48, is yet future. God would indeed bring his people out of captivity from under Babylon and Persian control, but it would not be through the Messiah at that time, but it would be through his shepherd Cyrus. Isaiah 44:28 says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. However, one day, at his return, at the inauguration of his millennial kingdom, God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, will personally lead his people, and he will do so with unparalleled jaw-dropping power. You might ask, why? Why would God deliver his people who for thousands of years forsook him and have wandered away from him? Why would he bring about this kind of restoration for a rebellious people? It is because God is faithful to keep his word in regard to the covenants that he has made. He will bring every promise he makes to fulfillment. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments, but moving on. In mercy, God promises through the prophet Ezekiel that he will gather his people, he will cleanse his people, he will give them a new heart, he will put his spirit within them and cause them to observe his word with sincerity. He writes in Ezekiel 36:24-27, I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of your stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. And by God's grace in this dispensation, we are reaping the spiritual benefits of this new covenant. Yet God will fulfill this promise he has made to the nation of Judah, to Israel. And then finally, in chapters 40-48, God reveals to Ezekiel in vivid details his wonderful plans for the restoration of his people and uniquely his temple. The Shekinah glory of God, the thick smoke or the deep mist which represented God's presence among his people, the Shekinah glory that had departed from the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel 11, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, talks that the prophet sees the glory right coming out of the temple, rising up and leaving, going through the eastern gate and sitting outside of the city on the Mount of Olives. And the glory departs. But what is the promise of the New Testament? Who comes through that eastern gate? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the very glory of God that dwelt among men. We beheld his glory, glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory will return, and he will inhabit his temple. In fact, everything in these final chapters of the book of Ezekiel is focused directly or indirectly upon the temple, with the exception of the final chapter. And that speaks of the redivision and redefining of the land to the tribes of Israel. Beloved, this focus is significant. I want you to understand this, and I know I've been long, but you need to understand the significance of the Lord's presence among his people. This is significant because the central place, the very life of the nation of Israel, was symbolized through God's presence among them at the temple or the tabernacle. He led his people in the wilderness by what way? Through a pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke. It was symbolized his presence among the people. In the truest sense, Jehovah the Lord was the very nation of Israel's life. He was at the heart of their civil and ceremonial laws. It was all about him and for his glory and for the good of the people. Moreover, he's revealed to be the giver and sustainer of life's truest joys and purest pleasures. The presence of God is the assurance of unending peace and life's deepest delight. The book of Ezekiel draws to a close by telling us the dimensions of the new city and by telling us that the enduring name of this future city of Jerusalem will be Yahweh Shema, Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Israel will once again know the Lord's presence and peace. To grasp the significance of this name or designation, it's necessary to pause and think about the one distinguishing characteristic of Israel's religion. The one thing that separated the nation of Israel from all the nations of the world. Israel's distinctive nature was this, that they firmly believed, and it was true, that the holy God of the world dwelt in their midst. He was not an absent landlord that they had to coerce and invite to be among them through some carved idol. He didn't have to be summoned and begged to be a part of the nation. Nor was he restricted to one strip of land. He was Lord or God over this, like the pagans believed. Rather, he is the personal and all-powerful God of the universe, that in grace he chose Israel to be a means of demonstrating and proclaiming his greatness, his name, his salvation to all the world. And Israel failed in their responsibility. They became a byword among the nations. They rebelled against him. And this is why God in grace brings about his Son, and we'll look more about that in just a moment. Friends, you must understand that from the inception of creation, God desired to be with those he chose to reveal himself to. At creation, Scripture states that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. After the fall of man, God manifested his presence to the world? No, to Noah. By shutting, and he specifically did this, not only through a covenant he made with him and speaking to him, but he shut the door of the ark. And after their release from the ark, he made a covenant with them again. Years later, God called Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, to a covenant relationship. Time and again, he promised Abraham and his offspring, you know, Isaac and Jacob, that his presence was with them. At the Exodus, God affirmed his presence with Moses as he returned in obedience to Egypt to bring out his people from bondage. The Lord told him, "Certainly I will be with you," Exodus 3:12. After he delivered the nation from Egypt, the Lord made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, he promised to be with them, to be their God, and to be faithful to all the stipulations, both the blessings and the cursings, of the covenant he makes with them. And in response, the people affirmed the covenant, and they pledged to be faithful to him, to worship and serve him alone as their God, and to follow his words as his people. You know, from Exodus, it wasn't long after this, handful of days and weeks, that the nation broke their covenant with the Lord and made a golden calf. After Moses' delay from coming down from the mountain, God then ordered Moses to return to the people. And God was about to pronounce final judgment on the nation. He tells him to back up, that I can destroy this people. Moses intervened on the nation's behalf, and in mercy, God withheld his judgment. Yet in response to their sin, the Lord instructed Moses to lead the nation from Sinai toward the promised land. Yet he told them this disheartening news. Listen to this. I will not go up among you. In fact, he says, an angel will lead you. He says, I will not go up among you lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. That's Exodus 33:3. Now listen to Moses' humble petition in light of this news. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. If I found favor, if I found your grace, show me more of you so that I can continue to walk in that way. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, this is God speaking, my presence will go with you, singular, speaking of Moses, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not in your going with, plural, with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Where did the distinction come? What made them different is that God dwelt among them. He was there in their midst. After this, God in kindness honors Moses' intercessory prayer and assures his ongoing presence. He said, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. And listen to this. And I know you by name. Not just he knew about Moses. Knew everything about Moses. He knew him intimately and personally. He was in a relationship with God by faith. In verse 16, Moses specifically points out that the distinctive characteristic of the people of God is that God is personally present with them. God's presence made the difference. Friends, the pillar of fire, the cloud, the movable tabernacle, and in time, the permanent temple, these were all symbols. They were visible manifestations of God's presence with his people. When the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, rested on the tabernacle, the people were assured of God's presence and they paused, the scripture says repeatedly, that they paused to worship him when this cloud fell upon the tabernacle. When Moses would lead the camp and go out and meet with Yahweh at the tabernacle, the people would rise up and they would fall down and pray and worship. The cloud that surrounded Mount Sinai when God gave the law made the people aware that they were in the presence of their holy God. Finally, when Solomon, David's son, dedicated the temple to the Lord and to his worship, it was the thick cloud that filled the temple that demonstrated the presence of the Lord among his people. Listen, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. These verses tell us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So much so, the text tells us, the priest could not enter the house of the Lord. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. How awesome is that? Oh, that the people of God, that you and me, would be so moved by God's presence, by God's power, that we would live on our face before the Lord and worship him, thanking him truly from our heart that he is good and that his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, that God would move within us and that we would believe, as scripture says, that his presence is not merely with us, his presence is in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. Yet tragically, at the time of this Ezekiel's prophecy, the glory of the Lord's presence left the temple, and the building itself where he dwelt was in a heap of rubble. In light of this, Israel was despondent and discouraged. Without the Lord among them, they were hopeless. They knew that. Yet it's in their despair the promise of Jehovah Shema comes like a ray of light and hope. He declares that there would be a new temple built and the Lord would be there. In 69 years, the nation will return to begin to build the walls in the temple. But the return of the glory of the Lord spoken of in this passage, his presence as before, did not happen at that rebuilding. It was yet a future reality, and that takes us to our final point. The name applied. Friends, the New Testament reveals a great truth about the Lord is there. The opening pages of the Gospels tell us the wonderful story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph and his betrothed wife, Mary, both of the lineage of David, were told that Mary would bear a son that was supernaturally conceived by the Spirit of God. Joseph was instructed by Gabriel to call his name Jesus. Why? For he would save his people from their sins. The birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Let me quote Matthew 1:23. Speaking of that passage, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The testimony of Jesus begins with a fulfillment of the prophecy that God is there, that God is with his people. Jesus reveals and fulfills the promise of Jehovah Shema. In the book of Colossians, Paul said concerning Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1, 15 and 19. The author of Hebrews echoes this truth. He writes that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He brings everything to its fulfillment. That's Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. John, in his gospel, uses Old Testament imagery and terminology to speak about the coming of the Messiah. Listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 1 through 3 and verse 14. Friends, John draws our attention to God's act of creation, that he created the world, and then to the glory of God's presence at the tabernacle and temple. Friends, the Creator God was the same God whose glory guided the nation in the wilderness and rested both upon the tabernacle and the temple. This great glory, this cloud, this mist. John, in no uncertain terms, declares that God's glory dwelt, and this word translated dwelt literally means tabernacled, among us is Jesus. God, in unparalleled loving kindness and truth, was embodied in and lived out through the words and the works of Messiah Jesus. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus told Thomas when he requested of Jesus, let us see the Father. And he says in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He told his disciples in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. Paul affirmed this in Colossians 2, 9, when he said that's in him or in Jesus. The whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In the new covenant, God's presence isn't formless, nor is it simply associated with a building or with a mist. Rather, it is tangible, it is present, and it is permanent in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yahweh, the Holy God of Israel, God of the universe, is experienced in relationship to his Son, Jesus. After his ascension to the Father, Jesus kept a promise that he made to his disciples regarding his presence. He pledged to help he pledged them a helper of the same kind, one who would be with them forever. He pledged to them a helper. However, this time God's presence would not be merely with them, and there was the word parakaleo, is the idea of a helper of the same kind, the same type of source, the same kind of comfort. But this comfort would be even better than Christ with them. His Spirit would indwell them. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's John 14, 16 and chapter 16, verse 7. It's of no consequence, or it's important to point out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. That when the Spirit of Christ was in them, the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of Christ. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Spirit is identified as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, the Spirit of God is fully divine. God Almighty dwells within you. The Spirit of God is not a force. He is a living person who is indwelling believers. And you must know that. And you are not to quench the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. The Spirit was given at Pentecost in Acts 2 and has indwelt every believer from that time on. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, this is referring to Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the promise, the pledge of our inheritance. Just as you would give earnest money at a bank to verify that you're really going to buy a house, you have to put down earnest money or a guarantee. The Spirit of God is God's promise. I am going to take you to be with me forever. He is the guarantee of your inheritance. Later, Paul adds that the Spirit of God, by Him, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Beloved, Jesus is God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. And the Spirit works to illuminate and to free the spiritually dead minds of unbelievers so that they can comprehend the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Spirit works to reveal God's glory and salvation in the person and sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16, 14, that the Helper will, listen, glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in so doing, according to the New Testament epistles, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the church. He gifts the church. He intercedes for the church. He assures the church. He comforts the church. He guides the church. And he equips and empowers the church for ministry. And why does he do that? For the glory of his name. And that we, through him, can be his ambassadors to the world on Christ's behalf. Through our words and our works, the Spirit of God speaks through us, echoing the message of the apostles and the prophets in which we implore the world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Beloved, God indwells us by his Spirit to use us and transform us into the image of Christ so that we can be his missional ambassadors locally and globally. His present earthly representatives manifesting his holy presence in the world. The world should look at you and see something different. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples if we have love one for one another. Love one for another. There is something to be uniquely distinct about us, and that is the fact that the holy God of the universe dwells within us. God is there. He is in his people by his Spirit. Peter wrote concerning the church that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, this is why, this is the clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. As such, beloved of the Lord, our personal holiness and the purity of our message matters. If we are to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world that resides under the curse of sin, we must hold the torch of truth and love, the very message of Christ, high. As Paul says, holding forth the word of life. Friends, it is incumbent upon us to share the good news of Jesus' salvation, both in word and in deed. And we're to do so to all who will listen. Christian, we have a message, we have a mission, a command from Christ our Lord to be his witnesses, to share his gospel, and to live godly lives in the world around us. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Friends, that's 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Our life, both personally and corporately as the church, is to shine with the glory of God's holiness. We're to manifest his presence in this world. We're to be salt and light. That's why he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Our words are to be salt and light. Our actions, salt and light. We are to glorify God in everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The world is to see in our words and our works that God is present with us. Yet with this said, there's a greater future and final reality to the promise of Jehovah Shammah. It's experienced in prelude form at the moment of our death. For to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. The Lord is there in the present heaven, and we will be with him forever. Jesus told his discouraged disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If this were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. At the moment of our death or at the rapture of the church, the believer immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, and so shall we ever be or always be with the Lord. Yet while this reality is wholly true, the fulfillment of Ezekiel is not fully realized until Christ Jesus personally returns to this earth to establish his promised, long-awaited kingdom. Friends, when I speak of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not speaking to you some fairy tale. You, as a believer, will be with Christ our Lord, reigning with him on this earth for 1,000 years. You will be. Take that to heart. The psalmist looked forward to this day when he penned these words, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." Speaking of the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. Beloved, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth with the host of heaven, and every jaw will drop, and he will do this at the into the battle of Armageddon. And in a single moment, with the breath of his mouth, he will crush the armies of the world, and he will subdue the nations of the world, and he will establish 1,000-year kingdom in which he will rule the entire world. And he will reign over the world with perfect benevolence, goodness, with wisdom, power, justice, and righteousness. Moreover, he will reign from Jerusalem in fulfillment of the promises. In that day, Jerusalem will be the city that has long been prophesied, the city of peace and the joy of all the earth. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of our great King. It will be wonderful in every sense of the word because Jehovah Shema, because the Lord is there. However, there's an even greater, fuller, and more permanent reality beyond this magnificent event. It is the promise of the new Jerusalem. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth and the current universe, the present heavens will be dissolved. There will be final judgments. And then the earth and the heavens, the interstellar space, will be recreated. There will be new heavens and new earth. The capital city of this new creation will be the new Jerusalem. This will be the eternal abode of the righteous, and God will permanently dwell with his people forever. The Lord will be there. Beloved, the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy will be realized when death is swallowed up in victory. The Apostle John beautifully describes this future event as the new Jerusalem descends. I believe it's the current heaven, though I could be wrong. The current heaven is the new Jerusalem that descends to the earth. And it's revealed in the book of Revelation. We read it together. Please listen to these words again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." This is a promise from the lips of God Almighty. Gone forever is the distress, the discouragement, the dismay, the disease, and death of this life, because the God of life and joy is there, forever present in the midst of his people. After this passage, the Apostle John then goes on to tell us this. I find it fascinating. He says, "An angel carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Listen to this. He then goes on to say, he writes this, "And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21, 10 through 11, 22 and 23. There will be no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem, because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will dwell among his people in unabated and unrestrained holy beauty. Friends, the sun, which is at the center of our universe, does not compare to the light of unrestrained holiness. Jesus, the Lord of glory, will be there as his people's eternal light, comfort, joy, and peace. Everything that your soul craves for, you will find an unrestrained joy in God forever. Friends, I have two questions for you as we close. As we close the message and we close this series on the names of God. The first question is this: do you know for certain that when you step out of this life into the next, that you will immediately go into the presence of God, that you will be where God is? If you don't know that or are unsure, I want to encourage you with the strongest words possible to urgently settle that matter today. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, do not push away what God is seeking to settle today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God is goading your heart, make sure. Right now, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is God Almighty and that He has lived and died as an offering for your sin. And that He lives forevermore. That is the gospel. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Confess your sinfulness. That you have walked away from Him in both your thought and your life, that you are a rebel to God, because that is who Scripture tells you you are. And you must believe on Him, because He is the only way of salvation. Must believe that He died and rose again as the penalty for your sin. And when you believe on Him, you are given new life, eternally forgiven, reconciled to God, brought into God's family, forever one of His beloved. Secondly, if you're a Christian, I must ask you, does your manner of life reflect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Paul says, only walk worthy of the Lord. Friends, do your words and your actions demonstrate that God is in you? Or has your words and works so quenched His power that you are unsure of your conversion and that you reflect the world more than you do the Lord? Friends, I want to encourage you, if you're walking away from the Lord, if your life, both in desire, ambition, and affections and actions, if it is away from the Lord, repent of your disobedient ways, and you will be forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then I urge you to seek the Spirit's help and grace to live in joyful and hopeful obedience to the Lord, and you will be sure to receive His joy as you walk with Him. Believer, take hope today. The Lord is near you, for He dwells within you. And one day you will be physically with the Lord forever, and you will see Him face to face. Rejoice, for the Lord is there. He is in His heaven. And in due season, if the Lord tarries, you will join Him. Until then, let the song of your heart and the passion of your life be the unending refrain of nearness. Nearer still near, of closeness to God, the God who dwells within you. Walk with Him and you will experience His peace and the joy of His presence forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You, I ask that You would help us to live our life in light of this truth, that You indwell us by Your Spirit. You have saved us and called us to a holy calling. And You have done so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Help us to be heralds of righteousness in our generation, living and proclaiming both in word and deed the goodness of God and of His mercy and kindness. I pray, God, that You would draw the lost to salvation and that the saved would be sanctified, drawn into deeper union or deeper relationship with You. Oh, Lord, that we might love You and serve You. Help us to be a holy people. joyful in you. Help us to remember that you are in us and you will one day be with us forever. God, we just entrust ourselves to you and this message to you for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.